We're continuing on in the Gospel of Mark, and we last week we saw the triumphal entry of Jesus, and we saw that we had much to give thanks for. Remember, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So many gifts, really. But the greatest gift of all is his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the gift that keeps on giving, right? Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to it to see if it perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered away." Some have thought this to be a rather strange story. Here's Jesus on his way back into Jerusalem. Remember that things were heating up. This is the last week before Jesus is to be crucified. And as he's returning back into the city, after riding on that colt and all the people shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and of course the criticisms that came from one corner, the religious leaders, he's coming back into town. And he knows. He knows what the Jewish nation is. He knows what they've done. He knows where they're really at. And as he comes across this fig tree. It says he was hungry. Now this sounds really strange because it says he saw the fig tree. It saw it had lots of leaves. Now generally when a tree has lots of leaves, it means it's healthy. And it means it's going to bear fruit. However, it tells us that this was not the season for figs. So why in the world would he expect there to be any figs on a tree that was not the season for figs? Well, if we understand fig trees, you'll discover that there's actually the main growth for figs is at a certain season. It's later on. It's more towards the fall. But in the spring of the year, it actually produces a bud that's edible. And it's tasty and it's edible, and they would go and eat some of those buds. If there's no buds that are edible, there will be no figs later on. Okay? So it's not that he was looking particularly for figs, he was looking for the bud for the figs, but there was none. So here's a tree that looked like it was something, but it was actually nothing. Here's a tree that had all kinds of foliage, but it had no fruit. And so there's a lesson to be learned here in the just judgments of Jesus, and that's what we're going to look at today, the just judgments of Jesus. Because people would wonder, why would he do this to this tree? It was an example. It was teaching something. You know, sometimes people grow potatoes. And when they grow potatoes, sometimes you get this wonderful plant on the top. And you think you're going to get a mighty harvest of potatoes underneath. But then when they pull the plants off to see how many potatoes they've got, there's none. Has it happened to you? Yeah. You think, "Oh, what a harvest of potatoes I'm going to get here." And it has to do with the balance in the soil. If there's too much nitrogen in the soil, the potatoes won't grow. The tops will grow like crazy and there'll be nothing down below. And so it's possible for things to look really good on the outside, isn't it? It's possible for us to look really good on the outside, isn't it? But to have really nothing going on the inside. It's possible for us to be a little bit hypocritical, to be have a pretense. But I'll tell you what God is looking for in our lives. He's looking for real fruit. He's not looking for outward show. He's looking for inward reality. He's looking for our hearts to be right. Because Israel at that time were very religious. They were going to the temple. It was busy. We're going to see how busy it was in the temple. They were very religious. They practiced their religious practices. They wore their robes, especially the religious rulers, and they even had scriptures tied on their forehead. They had scriptures on the end of their sleeves. They had scriptures on the hems of their garments. I mean, they took it seriously, and they practiced it, and they were diligent, and they were watching out to see if anybody broke the Sabbath. They got in trouble. They were very particular about their religious practices. It was external, but the real reality is that it was rotten at the core. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said, "You are like graves that are whitewashed on the outside, but it's full of dead men's bones on the inside. You look good on the outside, but what's inside is horrible." He's challenging us, and he has challenged us. And the Spirit of God put this story in here for a reason. It put it in us so that we might understand that it's not just outward show, but it's inward reality. It's how you live at home, how you treat your spouse or your children or your parents, how you treat one another, the reality of the rubber hitting the road that God is interested in. We can all come in our Sunday best, and we can look good. And it's like one lady one time, she said to me, I remember I was ministering with someone. She came up and she says, I got a problem. I said, well, what's the problem? She said, I hate my husband, and I hate my kids. And she said, I'm rotten, I'm mean all week long. But she said, when I come to church, she said, I'm full of the Holy Spirit, and I'm praising God, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. But it's the only time in the week when I'm full of the Spirit. Well, I had to tell her very graciously, if you think that you're full of the Spirit on Sunday and you're hating all week, it's not the Holy Spirit. You might be getting emotional. You might be raising your hands. You might be dancing. But God is not pleased. I said, it's not real. It's not real. What's real is when you're living this life. Now, that doesn't mean we can't fail and fall in the weak. Don't misunderstand me. But if consistently my life is going in a wicked direction, and on Sunday morning everything is wonderful, we know there's something radically wrong there. And Jesus was teaching that lesson here, even through the cursing of the fig tree, to understand something. And that is that God's looking for fruit in your life. And he makes just judgments about it. He knows what you're really like. You can fool everybody else, but you can't fool God, right? It just doesn't work. He sees the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Now that can cause us a little bit of disconcerted because, you know, none of us is perfect, right? But we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 139 this prayer, "Search me, O God, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me." We can say that to the Lord. Let him search you. You know, you're not very good at searching your own heart because you'll cover up, you know. We're good at lying to ourselves. We're good at deceiving ourselves. I mean, look, we lie to ourselves all the time. We go in the mirror, we dress ourselves up to look something different than what we really are. We plaster on the makeup and everything else so that we look different than what we really are. We don't want people to see what we really are. I'm just joking a bit. But we do that internally. We do lie to ourselves. We don't see our own faults, and we don't want to see them, and we certainly don't want anybody else to point them out to us, do we? No, that's for sure. Sometimes people do need to do that, but surely we have to do it with gentleness and respect and care and love. But God has the right to expose our hearts, to see what we're really like. But he doesn't do it to destroy us. He doesn't do it to wither us away. He does it so that we might know the truth and that we might be restored to him, that we might be brought back to him. You know, Jesus told a parable about a fruit tree. For some reason, I get down there. in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, about a fig tree. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, if not, after that, you can cut it down." He's giving a parable here showing that he's been extremely patient. He's been extremely patient with Israel. He was very patient with them. Over and over again, they turned his back on God, and he restored them. They turned their back, he restored them. Turned their back, he restored them. Read the Old Testament, you'll find a repetitive story. And listen, we have done the same. But at some point, God expects fruit. I mean, what farmer would plant not expecting to get a harvest? Would you? Would you put seed in the ground? You know, that's why I stopped planting seeds, because I never get a harvest. Now, it might have something to do with my weeding and my care and my, you know, I'm a farmer when it came to beef and cattle and everything else. But when it comes to growing gardens, I don't have a green thumb. I have not a green spot on my body. And so plants don't grow when I plant. So I don't plant seeds because they don't grow. But can you tell me anybody that would bother to plant seeds and to prepare ground and do everything else and not expect to get some kind of a harvest from it? You wouldn't. You'd eventually say, that's enough. This is not working. And this is exactly what he says here. God is looking for a harvest. He's looking for fruit in your life. And he expects it. And he demands it. And he has a right to. Because he's God. He has every right to. And in this circumstance, he says, he gives the illustration. It says, there is patience, and there is a waiting, and there is the mercy of God, but there is a point where judgment falls. There is a point where God's judgment comes. And it's just. Yeah, it is. In this case, there is mercy even offered here. You see the picture of mercy here? Saying, no, well, let's give it another chance. Let's give it another opportunity. Where are you? Are you genuinely a Christian today? Have you genuinely repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ? Or is there an outward facade, but inwardly, sadly, the fruit's not there? Well, there's an answer for that. Praise God, there's an answer. And it's not to be cursed. It's not to be cut down. It's not to wither away. It's to be blessed. And that answer comes as we say to the Lord, Lord, show me what I really am. Show me where I am, oh God. Show me where I am. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Maybe I've said that I'm a Christian, but there's not been the fruit of Christianity coming out of my heart and soul. So Lord, change me. Lord, I'm willing to be saved. I'm willing to repent. I'm willing for you, Lord, to change my whole life and take away whatever you want and bring in whatever you want. You see, because the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know me. And try me and see if there's any wicked way in me. But he didn't stop there. He said this, and lead me in the way everlasting. Praise God. See, God doesn't expose our sin to make us miserable and leave us there. God shows us where we're wrong so that he can lead us in the way everlasting. So he can lead us forward in life. So he can bring us into his blessings. He can bring us ahead, not behind. That's what he wants to do. Well, in this situation, we discover that this very tree, as Peter noticed in Mark 11:21, Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And what's interesting is that it went from the root up. It dried up from the roots. It was just complete. And here's the thing. The potatoes, often when you get a big leafy green potato on the top, there's no roots underneath. There's no potato and there's no root either. Yes, that's all, very tiny. But what happens is all the energy has gone up into the leaves and there's nothing down below. And it means that there's nothing underneath, you see. Do you get the picture? There's nothing deep. The Bible says we are to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. That we are meant to have the sustaining strength of God. There's nothing underneath, and so it dies from the root up. It didn't die from the top down. There was lots of flash and dash on top, but nothing underneath. Well, friends, we need to be careful that we are not rootless, that we are rooted and grounded in the love of God, that the foundations that we are resting on, that we are drawing and sustaining our strength from the Lord. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 1 that a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, that it will bring forth its fruit in its season. Because it's got sustenance. Feed on Christ. If you're a Christian, feed on the Lord. Oh, open His Word. Find yourself in prayer. Seek the Lord. Live by the strength of God. And I challenge you that your Christianity is going to be somewhat empty, friends, if you're not in the Bible every day, if you're not praying every day, if you're not seeking the face of God. You cannot live Christianity by coming to church and hearing me preach once a week. It won't help. It will help, but it won't do it. You'll end up with an external, leafy-looking plant, but you'll have no root underneath. And God is looking for root, because good roots produce what? Good fruits. That's right. Good root produces good fruit. It produces love, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. It produces love. This is what happens. So Jesus is giving a wonderful illustration here, even though the poor tree gets the brunt of it, but the tree wasn't doing anything anyway. He says, so it gets cut down. And he said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And that's a solemn part of this, friends. It's a solemn part because in reality, it's a picture that there will be people that will never bear fruit to God. That they will never bear fruit to God. And as a result of that, they will be lost. It's the truth of the matter. And so we need to think about it in two terms. One, as a Christian, oh Lord, let me be fully bearing fruit. Let me be drinking. Let me be rooted and deep within. But if somebody is not a believer, eventually time runs out. It runs out. And people will find themselves under the curse of God instead of the blessing. Well, now they come into Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. He lands in the temple. Now, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1, you find that, in John chapter 2, pardon me, Jesus went into the temple, and he looked around, and he was disgusted. And he was actually angry. You think God doesn't get angry? He does. Read the Bible, and you'll find out God gets. Is it God love? Oh, He is love. But I'll tell you what, the Bible speaks about the wrath of God, the anger of God. God must be angry at sin. He loves sinners, but He's angry at sin. So here's the thing. Here's me, and I'm full of sin. Though God loves me, sin, He must be angry at it. And so the Bible says in John chapter 3, the end of John chapter 3, 36, I think it is, he says, the wrath of God is hanging over people who have not believed in Christ. The reason being is God has to pour out His wrath on sin. He must, or He wouldn't be just. He has to. Sin is so ugly and so awful and so destroying that He must punish it. And don't you think that a small sin escapes the wrath of God, because it doesn't. One small sin in a garden, you've heard me say it over and over again, one act of disobedience caused the fall of the human race. And so here's the wrath of God for sin, but then there's the love of God for sinners. How can the wrath of God for sin be taken away so that the love of God for sinners can be brought in? Jesus Christ came and became one of us, and He came to take the wrath of God on Himself. He took your place. He takes the punishment for your sins completely at the cross, so that no longer is there any wrath left for you. That's good news. That's why Christ died for our sins. I mean, why would He go and get crucified? Why would He suffer so much? Why would He go through all of that agony for nothing? Just, oh, I'm going to be a good example. Lots of people have died. Lots of people have been beaten and whipped and ripped to pieces and everything else. But Jesus was special because He was the Lamb of God, because He was the Son of God. It says that He took our wrath. He bore our sins. We understand then Jesus has, with the love of God, comes and meets the wrath of God head on and delivers us completely from it. Yeah. It's amazing. It's incredible what God has done. And so can wrath and love be in the same person? Absolutely, it is. God is always angry at sin, and you and I have a right to be angry at sin too. You can be angry at sin. But that does not mean that we are angry at the person. We are angry at the sin. But eventually, if a person refuses to repent, then at the end of life, the wrath of God completely does fall on those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. So, how important it is to be ready. But however, when Jesus comes into the temple, he is still full of love. And this judgment that he executes here in the temple is when he looks and he drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. He did it at the beginning of his ministry. He did it at the end of his ministry and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So he goes on a rampage. You don't typically see Jesus doing this kind of thing, but here he does it. He goes on a rampage. First of all, because the temple was a place that God said he would set his name. Okay? It was a place of prayer. It was the place of meeting with God. It was recognized as that by Israel. It was recognized as that even by the pagan nations around. And some from the pagan nations did come and worship at the temple. This was in the court of the Gentiles where this happened. So, secondly, that he is zealous for the things of God. He's zealous for the things of God. Jesus is. And so what does he do? He comes into the temple. He looks at what's going on. Now, what is going on is this. The Passover was just around the corner. It was that week. And when the Passover was coming, everybody had to bring a lamb for a sacrifice for the Passover. They had to bring a lamb. It had to be blessed. It had to be recognized by the priest that this was an appropriate lamb for. And it had to be a lamb without spot, without blemish. People traveled from all over the Roman Empire to come to worship. And so if they were really poor, they had doves. So you'll see doves were mentioned in John's Gospel. It's not mentioned. Oh, yes, it is. Those who sold doves here as well. And so, and on top of that, you had to use Jewish money. You couldn't use Roman money or Greek money or any other kind of money. It had to be Jewish money. So when you went, come from the States and you want to spend money in Canada, you get an exchange and you guys get the good side of the exchange. But when we go down there, our money shrinks, right? And they don't want our funny money at all, right? Well, there was an exchange at the temple. When you went to pay the temple tax, which you were supposed to do, you couldn't pay with anything but money from Jewish money. So there were money changers, and the money changers would take your money and they would give you Jewish money in exchange, but they would make a real cut on it. They made a big profit on it. So they were making a profit on this. They were making a profit on the lambs because people weren't going to carry a lamb all the way across the Roman Empire to go and sacrifice it in Jerusalem. They would take their money there, their Roman money, have to exchange it for Jewish money, so they get ripped off there. Then they turn around and they then they had to buy the lamb at exorbitant prices. And so there they were. And if you did drag a lamb across the country, there's a good chance that the inspectors would say, no good, you need to go get one from us, right? I wonder why. So it was a ripoff. The whole affair was a huge ripoff, and it was happening in the temple. And on top of that, because the temple was so large, the courtyard was so large, it was a great shortcut. When you came into the city through this gate, if you wanted to get over there, if you had to go all the way around the temple, it was a long ways. So everybody was tramping through the temple, because it was a lot shorter. You know, shortcuts, you know what they're like. You know, you got a yard sometimes. Everybody thinks, that's a good shortcut going through that yard. Right across that back part, there's a path going through there. And, of course, people try to stop them from going through the yard, and sometimes it doesn't work. Shortcuts, that's what it was. And so people were carrying their wares through the temple. You see what it says here? He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. They had a highway going through it. So where was prayer? Where was an opportunity to be in the presence of God? Where was it? It just wasn't there. It was bustling with activity, all kinds of activity, and most of it had a religious reason for it. But there was no reality at all. And Jesus wanted it exposed. He wanted it to be exposed. It was a just judgment of what was actually happening there. And friends, did you know that the Bible teaches that you are the temple of the living God? This church building is not the temple of God. You know, when we're all out of this building, God doesn't live here more than he lives anywhere else. His presence was meant to reside in the human heart. The Old Testament was a picture of the temple of God. The real temple is you. The Bible says you, your body, is the temple of the Lord. You are the houses of prayer. That is what you are meant to be. You are meant to be the place of communion with God. You are meant to be the one who walks with God and him to walk with you. You're meant for this to be this intimate, wonderful place of being with God. That's your function. You're a Christian, then you're a temple of the living God. Imagine. Do you live up to that? Do you think like that's what you are? Do you live like that's what you are? We ought to be a people who are praying without ceasing. The Bible says to do that, doesn't it? Constantly in communion with God, living in his presence, looking for his direction in everything that we do, walking with him, looking for opportunities to share that love, to be a conduit of blessing. The temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. Not just the Jews, for all nations. It was meant to be for everyone to be able to come and experience God. You are meant to be someone who helps people experience God. You are meant to be someone who people see living, walking, and talking and say, there's something about that person. The presence of God is there. That temple without the presence of God was just a hulking building. All its beauty meant nothing if there was no inward beauty. The temple of God. Imagine that. And so is Jesus zealous for you? Absolutely. If he was zealous for a temple that was passing away, how much more zealous is he for you? That you walk in the Spirit, that you be filled with the love of God, that you get the trash out of your life, that you don't be some so cluttered that you're no longer even thinking about God or focusing on God, that you're distracted by everything and anything in the world, and instead there's no intimate time with God at all. And he says, you're meant to be a house of prayer. So thank God if he comes and does a little whipping once in a while. He comes and does a little cleansing once in a while. He comes and exposes things for what they really are. Because we'll just carry right on. They were just carrying right on. And they thought they were doing well. They thought, you know, wow, this is wonderful. Lots of people in the temple today. Whoa. And, you know, we can take some of that into our gatherings as well. Because as a gathering, we're the temple of the living God. Never mind the building. As a gathering, we are here as the temple of God. And we can have lots of people, but do we have the Spirit of God? Do we shine for Jesus? Do we love God? Are our hearts right with God? Are we filled with love for one another? Are we caring? Are we sharing? Are we living in reality throughout the week, so that when we come together, there's reality here, true reality. Jesus is zealous for us, friends. He's zealous for us in every way. And so, friends, let me encourage you with all my heart. Trust the judgments of Jesus. The just judgments of Jesus are absolutely right. And what he came and he did there, he did that out of passion, he did that out of love, and he did that out of mercy. And if he comes to you and he begins to expose things in your life, trust him with that. Say, okay, God, cleanse me, O Lord. Show me the right way to go. Lead me in the way everlasting. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Expose my sin, but lead me. Lead me in the way everlasting. God is so full of grace and kindness and mercy. He does not want to see people withered up and dried up. He wants to see you flourish. He wants you to bear fruit. So by his grace and his kindness and his mercy, may we come to him. Father, we do come. We come together collectively and ask of you, O God, that, Lord, you would take the clutter out of our hearts. That, Lord, you would take the sin that so easily besets us, God. that, Lord, you would take the selfishness and the greed and the pride and everything else, oh Lord, and expose it. And Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our sins, oh God. Humble us in your sight, oh Lord. Let us not react like the Pharisees did, indignant and looking for some way to shut him up and get rid of him. But rather, Lord, let us embrace your chastening hand and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your correction. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you have our best interests at heart. You want us, Lord, to live and flourish. You want us, Lord, to be full and bear fruit. You want us, Lord, to know what it is to truly walk and talk as the children of God in this world. So we cry out to you today. Have mercy on us. Make us, Lord, individually a people who are the temples of God in function. Make us as a church the temple of God in our function, O God, that we will honor Jesus, that we won't sing praises just because we like the music, but we will be worshiping the living and the true God from the heart. And Father, if there's some who have not yet been saved, oh, deliver them from the wrath, Lord. Deliver them from an absolute barren fruitlessness, because we know every Christian bears some fruit. Deliver them, Father, and save them so that they will not experience that tremendous curse of being lost for eternity. Because, Lord, you were cursed on a tree so that we would not have to be cursed in hell. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gift of salvation. And thank you, Lord, that you are passionate enough and a good gardener that you're looking for fruit. May we flow, Lord, with the truth and the fruit that comes from the Spirit of the living God. Thank you, Father. Blessed be your name. Bless our food and fellowship today. And we want to tell you, Lord, we appreciate your just judgments. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.